Well, good morning and welcome to the First Presbyterian Church on this beautiful Lord's Day. Just a few announcements before we begin worship. And didn't Miss Janice do a beautiful job with that organ music just this morning? We're so grateful to have her helping out. And while Miss Betty is recuperating, now I'm going to warn you, Miss Betty loves to have visitors in the nursing home, so y'all go see her. But don't go on Friday afternoon because that's bridge time. Okay, just be forewarned. If you go in there and there's a bunch of ladies sitting around playing cards, just say hey and just go on about your business. Now, we will have a Bible study at the stairs on Thursday at 1 p.m. Let's now be called to worship with these words from Psalm 30. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Let's worship our God as we stand to sing his praise. Let us pray. Lord, we face so many situations in our lives that we can't control. We have so many problems that we can't solve. But we know that nothing is too hard for you. So help us, Lord, in every tribulation to trust your promises. Help us truly turn to you today in worship. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we might not only trust you with our salvation, but also trust you to lead us and guide us every step along life's journey. For we come claiming only the merits of Christ and trusting in his perfect sacrifice for us and offering the prayer that he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, take up your hymnals. Our responsive reading today comes from the back of the hymnal, selection 642. Selection 642 comes from Romans chapter 12, and it has a lot to tell us about how we should live the Christian life, and it isn't always what is obvious. I'll read the light-faced print and encourage you all to respond with the bold. Let's read this portion of God's word responsively. Paul writes, So then, my brothers, because of God's many mercies to us, I make this appeal to you. Offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God, dedicated to his service and pleasing to him. This is the true worship that you should offer.
Do not conform outwardly to the standards of this world, but let God transform you inwardly by a complete change of your mind. Then you will be able to know the will of God, what is good and is pleasing to him and is perfect.
Love must be completely sincere. Hate what is evil. Hold on to what is good.
Love one another warmly as brothers in Christ and be eager to show respect for one another.
Work hard and do not be lazy. Serve the Lord with a heart full of devotion.
Let your hope keep you joyful. Be patient in your troubles and pray at all times.
Share your belongings with your needy brothers and open your home to strangers.
Ask God to bless those who persecute you. Yes, ask him to bless, not to curse.
Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Show the same spirit toward all alike. Do not be proud, but accept humble duties. Do not think of yourselves as wise. If someone does evil to you, do not pay him back with evil. Try to do what all men consider to be good. Do everything possible on your part to live at peace with all men. Do not let evil defeat you. Instead, conquer evil with good. Let's turn in our hymnals now to selection 466. 466, as we ask God to help us live this Christian life as difficult as it can be sometimes. We'll sing all three stanzas of hymn 466, and let us stand to sing. Ask for God's help to help us live in these days. Let us now say what we believe, sharing the faith of the church using the words of the Apostles' Creed. They're found inside the front cover of your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
Amen. You may be seated. Let's prepare our hearts for prayer as we take up our hymnals. We'll turn to selection 339. We come to worship to know more about Jesus, and then we pray that he would help us to live according to what we have learned. So we'll sing all four stanzas of hymn 339, and let us stand to sing. Be seated. And that is a great prayer to pray, isn't it? That we would know more about Jesus and that we would be able to share more of him to the world. So with that desire in our hearts, let us go before the Lord in a time of prayer. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we give you thanks and we give you praise that you have allowed us to know more about Jesus, that you have allowed us to show and share his love with those around us. What a blessing, O Lord, you have given to us. But Father, we have to confess that we know there are many people in the world who don't yet know about Jesus and who don't have the opportunity to learn more about him. And we thank you, our Father, for allowing us as a congregation, allowing us as a presbytery to participate in your mission to the world. And so we pray. We pray, our Father, today for our church planters. We pray for Christian and Marilyn. We pray for Brett and Corinne.
We pray for Daniel and Danielle. We pray for Nathan. We pray for Ben and Jenny. Lord, as they are starting churches in different parts of our presbytery, as they're proclaiming your word even this day, we pray that you would prosper their work, that you would draw many unto yourself, that you would bless them as they seek to lead others to Christ. Lord, we pray for our missionaries who are seeking to bless those who don't know very much about Jesus at all. We ask for Nick and Amanda, for Elizabeth and Greg, for Jackie, that you would bless them and encourage them. Help them, Lord, as they build relationships, as they learn new cultures and languages. Help them, Father, to bless others. Lord, we ask that you would bless our partner churches in the Bahamas that are hurting in the aftermath of the storms. Lord, we would be bold to pray that you would encourage them and comfort them. We pray for Ken Lane at the Lucaya Presbyterian Church in Freeport. We pray for Gabe Swing and the Kirk of the Pines in Marsh Harbor. We pray for Bryn McPhail and for the St. Andrews Presbyterian Kirk in Nassau. Lord, we ask that you would bless these pastors, bless their people as they seek to put the pieces of their lives back together and as they seek to be a blessing to those in need. Lord, we know that you have placed all of us in situations and among people who need to see Christ more clearly, who need to know Christ or to know him better. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless our efforts to show and share Christ with others this week. We ask, O Lord, to that end, that you would open our eyes and our ears, help us to see and hear your truth in your word, and then allow us, O Lord, to share Christ as we have learned about him. For we pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Lord has blessed us in so many ways. Let us return a portion of those blessings to God as we give unto the Lord his tithes and our offerings. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for all the gifts that you have given to us, gifts of time and talent and treasure. And Lord, we thank you for those who are willing to share those gifts with others. We pray as we offer these gifts to you, that you would take not only of our substance but of ourselves, that you would use all that we are and all that we have for your glory and for the expansion of your kingdom and the spread of your gospel. And we offer this prayer in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. Today we continue our study of Joshua, coming to chapter 11. You may remember the last time we were together that Joshua and the children of Israel fought a big battle in the southern part of what we now call Israel. And it was an amazing day. God showered down hailstones upon the opposing army, and he gave the people a whole extra day to continue and complete the victory. Today, we come to another big battle in this campaign of conquest in chapter 11. But I think you'll find that it was a little bit different than the battle we just saw in chapter 10. Joshua chapter 11, beginning with verse 1 and reading through verse 15. This is the word of the Lord. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Bedan, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Aksaph, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains, and of the plains south of Chinneroth, and in the valley, and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east, and to the west, and to the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite in the mountains, to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched their tents together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them. For tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hamstring their horses, and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua came, and all the people of war with him, against them by the waters of Merom, suddenly, and they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them, and chased them unto great Sidon, and unto Misrephoth-maim, and unto the valley of Mizpah eastward. And they smote them until they left them none remaining. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He hoed their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with the sword. For Hazor before time was the head of all those kingdoms. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe, and he burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings, and all the kings of them did Joshua take, and smote them with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed them, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded. But as for the cities that stood still in their strength, Israel burned none of them, save Hazor only. That did Joshua burn. And all the spoil of these cities, and the cattle, the children of Israel took for a prey unto themselves, but every man they smote with the edge of the sword, until they had destroyed them, neither left they any to breathe. As the Lord commanded Moses his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. That's God's word. May he add his blessing to us as we meditate upon it today. And I think we can see as we've read through the book of Joshua that the hits just keep on coming. It was tough enough for the Israelites to have to fight five kings at once. We saw that back in chapter 10. But this northern alliance, well, it was even more overwhelming. Verse 4 says that their army had as many people as the sand on the seashore. So no matter how you count the Israelites, they were obviously outnumbered. Oh, and the inhabitants of the land also had horses and chariots. These were the most advanced weapons known in the ancient world. The Israelites were outmanned. The Israelites were outgunned. They were confronting the most serious opposition they faced in the entire campaign to take the promised land. The hits just kept on coming. Things kept getting harder and harder. And isn't that the way life works most of the time? Don't our difficulties, don't our challenges become more difficult as time passes? Oh, I know, when we're kids, we think the adults around us have it made. After all, they have so much freedom. They can stay up as late as they want. They can have ice cream for supper. They can drive anywhere. But the fact is that when you're in school, your biggest problems are passing tests and getting along with your friends, and the consequences of failure may be heartbreaking, but they usually aren't all that serious, at least in the long run. Ah, but once you graduate, the stakes are much higher. Instead of getting a poor conduct grade for habitual tardiness, your boss may fire you if you show up late for work too often. Failing a test may bring down your grade point average, but making a poor presentation or alienating a client, well, that might mean losing a sale or losing a raise or even losing a job. Cheating on your girlfriend, it might bring on the heartache of a breakup or perhaps the pain of a slap in the face. But cheating on your wife can cause, well, that can cost you your house or your kids or half of your income. Grown-ups may have more freedom than children, but we also have a lot more responsibility, don't we? And the older we get, the greater are the challenges that we all face. For all those commercials to the contrary, you really can't stop your hair from turning gray. You can't stop it from falling out either. And you can't keep all the wrinkles out of your skin. There's a reason that after a while, even the greatest golfers start playing on the senior tour. Even Jack Nicklaus and Tom Watson can't drive the ball as far as they used to. And once chronic pain or illness sets in, once you start to lose loved ones, oh, those ideas that children have about the freedom of adulthood become laughable. For eventually, if the Lord tarries, we will all have to face that worst enemy, the one before whom we all stand completely helpless. We'll have to face death itself. So what do we do? What do we do in the face of problems that just get more and more difficult? What do we do when we cannot ignore our problems? What do we do when we have no way to solve them? Well, what did the Lord tell Joshua? He didn't tell him a whole lot in this passage. But God did not deny the existence of that large, well-equipped army gathered at the waters of Merom. God did not tell Joshua to turn tail and run back across the Jordan or run back to Egypt. No, in verse 6, God simply said this: be not afraid. Be not afraid. And why not? God said, because tomorrow I will deliver all of them up slain to you. In short, God promised that he would do the impossible, that he would accomplish through the army of Israel what Joshua could not and what they could not do in their own strength. And Joshua had good reason to believe that God would do what God had promised, right? I mean, Joshua had seen God perform lots of miracles by this point in his life. Joshua could remember the plagues on the Egyptians. He could remember the Nile turning into blood. He could remember the darkness descending on the land. He could remember this mysterious death of all of the firstborn in the land. And Joshua had walked through the waters of the Red Sea and through the dry stream bed of the Jordan River as God held back the waters. And Joshua knew how God had made the walls of Jericho come tumbling down to allow his people to destroy that city. Joshua remembered how, in the previous chapter, God had hurled down hailstones upon the army of the five kings. How God had provided a whole extra day of daylight so Joshua's army could destroy them and conquer the southern part of the promised land. Joshua knew God could do anything. Moreover, God had given Joshua specific instructions on how to accomplish so many of his previous victories. God had told the people to wait by the banks of the Jordan River for 3 days before crossing. God had told the people to march around and around the city of Jericho for 7 days before God destroyed its walls. God had told Joshua, set an ambush so you can conquer the city of Ai. In a very real sense, God had led his people every step of the way on their journey out of Egypt into the promised land. But this challenge was different. This challenge would be harder for Joshua, and not just because he was facing a larger, better equipped foe. No, this time there would be no miraculous intervention, no parting of waters, no collapsing walls, no hailstones from heaven. Not this time. And this time, God would prescribe no particular tactics. No. Joshua and his army would have to win this battle themselves in the span of a normal day and following a battle plan they had made up. Now, they would have the Lord's help, to be sure. Verse 8 makes it clear that God had indeed delivered this tremendous army into the hands of the Israelites. Moreover, verse 20 explains that it was God who somehow hardened the hearts of the inhabitants of the land so that they would charge into battle with the Israelites. But it was still up to Joshua and to his army to win the victory that God was making possible. Joshua was the one who would have to lead the Israelites in the surprise attack that verse 7 describes. And in verse 8, it was the Israelite army that would have to defeat their enemies and chase them all the way to the shores of the Mediterranean, some 20 miles away. In this case, on this occasion, if God had teed up the ball, Joshua and his army had to drive it. And isn't the same thing true for us? I mean, none of us keep our training wheels on forever, right? Just as players progress from T-ball to coach pitch to little league to high school to college, minor leagues, and then play in the major leagues, God was allowing Joshua and the Israelites to make progress, and the time had come for them to stand on their own, to fight for themselves, to win the victory. And the events of today's passage prove that Joshua did not always need miracles from heaven in order to win his battles. He just needed to do what God said, to put aside his fears, to make the best decisions that he could, to work as hard as possible, to trust the Lord for the outcome. And that's what we need to do as well, isn't it? No matter the problems that we face. Yes, we need to trust God to accomplish miracles sometimes. When we face situations that are impossible for us, sure we do. And of course, we need to pray that God would give all of us the help that we need in order to accomplish his will in our lives and in the lives of our loved ones. But as we pray, even for the miraculous, and as we trust God, we also need to get up and get busy. Instead of waiting for God to do all of the work, we must do whatever we can to advance the cause of his kingdom, showing and sharing the love and the truth and the justice of Jesus Christ in everything we do. Or to put it in football terms that I know we can all understand, yes, we need to trust our coach. Yes, we need to listen carefully to his instructions. Yes, we need to study the playbook. Yes, we need to practice, practice, practice. But There comes a time when we all have to get off the bench and get in the game. As Christians, that means we have to pray as though everything depends on God, but at the same time work as though everything depends on us. And just as Joshua did, we can be confident that God will accomplish his good and perfect will in us and through us, even if he also has to do that sometimes in spite of us. So we need to get in the game. But there was one other thing we can learn from Joshua. One other thing that he did as he was accomplishing this great victory for God in the power of God. And that is this. All during the process, he was obedient to God's commands. We see that repeated over and over throughout the passage, don't we? In verse 9, and verse 12, and in verse 15, we read that Joshua did everything that the Lord had commanded him to do. Everything. And that even extended to something that did not make any military sense at all. For in verse 6, the only thing God specifically told Joshua to do in the battle, the only tactical instruction that God made was this: Joshua, I want you to destroy all the enemy's chariots and war horses once the battle is over. Really? What sense did that make? Remember, these were the most advanced armaments of the age. Now, I know we have a hard time understanding this, but this was back before the invention of the stirrup. Okay, so the only way you could fight on horseback before you had a stirrup was basically to use missile weapons like bows and arrows. A chariot, however, allowed a man to attack with the speed and power of a horse, but also with the power of the foot soldier, wielding not only arrows, but swords and spears. Chariots were the tanks of the ancient world. So if the Israelites could have learned how to use those horses and chariots for themselves, they would have presented a much more formidable front to their enemies in the future. That would have made sense. So why did God specifically tell them not to use such effective weapons? Why did God tell them to destroy what would have been so useful? We don't really know. Perhaps God wanted his people to maintain that important balance between work and prayer that we've already discussed. For we know it is the case that if we gain too much power, it's so easy to forget that God is the one who ultimately gives us our victories. It's easy, isn't it, to let too much power, or too much wealth, or too much wisdom, or too much popularity, it's easy to let that go to our heads. It's easy to lose our dependence on God. It's easy to descend into sinful pride when we have too much success. Maybe that's why God said not to use horses and chariots, but however much sense that makes, the fact is God did not tell Joshua why he should destroy all that valuable materiel. And the fact is, God continues to set boundaries on the tactics that he allows us to use to accomplish his will, even though those boundaries sometimes don't make sense. And that means that while we Christians are called to work as hard as we can to accomplish all of God's will that we can, we cannot attempt to achieve divine ends through worldly means. If we are to spread the truth of God's love and God's grace, we must practice what we preach. We must treat everyone in a loving and gracious way. Everyone that requires us to reject all the common sense worldly tactics of the enemy. We must reject the use of hate. We must reject the use of fear, no matter how effective we might think such tactics may be, no matter how often we see them used in secular contexts. Isn't that the same thing Paul told us in our responsive reading this morning as we looked at Romans chapter 12? What did he say? Don't be conformed to the standards of the world. What did he say? Don't pay back evil with evil. Overcome evil with good. And that means, y'all, we have to ask God to bless. Yes, to bless. Even our enemies, even the opponents of the gospel, even those who look down on us, even those who persecute us and our brothers and sisters in Christ. We must ask God to bless them. We must love them. Now, I know, none of that makes any sense. None of that makes sense. But if we are to face our challenges, and our challenges as they get harder and harder, it gets harder and harder to do this. If we are to face our challenges the way Joshua and the people of Israel faced theirs, if we are to work as hard as we can for God's glory, we must not only trust God to accomplish the results that He wants through our efforts, we must also trust the limits that God places on our actions. For just as Christ won the greatest victory by walking the way of the cross, if we are to follow Him, well, we must follow Him. We must walk the same road. We must love as He loves. We must serve as He serves. We must forgive as He forgave, even ungrateful sinners like us. So, you want to get off the bench? You want to get into the game? The game is about showing and sharing the love of Christ. So, in spite of the difficulties that we face, in spite of the fact that they get harder and harder as life goes on, let's rely on God's power. Yes, let's trust God, even as we urge everyone to submit to Him as Lord and trust Him as Savior. But in all things, let's be careful to play by God's rules. Let's be careful to play according to God's playbook. That's the only way we can clearly display Christ to the world. Let us pray. Lord, it is so easy for us to charge ahead and do things our way. But sometimes, Lord, you bring us up short. You confront us with situations that we know we can't do anything about. And many of us are facing those kind of situations today. And so, Lord, help us to trust you. To trust you to do the impossible. But, Father, we also confess that we have many areas of our lives that we can do something about. And so, Lord, in those areas, help us to trust you for the results at the same time that we do what we can. That we work as hard as we can to show Christ, to display his character. But in all things, Lord, keep us close to Christ. Keep us walking the way of the cross. Help us, Lord, to live in a way that brings credit to the gospel. Help us, Lord, to fight your battles in your way. And so achieve the victory you have for all of us. A victory you've already won in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's take up our hymnals as we turn to selection 506, responding to God's promise to be with us, with a promise to follow him. no matter where he leads. We'll sing all three stanzas of hymn 506, O Jesus, I Have Promised. We'll sing all three stanzas. Let us stand to sing. And now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.